story is told of an atheist who was walking through the woods admiring all of the accidents that evolution had created. What majestic trees, what powerful rivers, what beautiful animals, he said to himself. And as he was walking alongside the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him, and turning to look, he saw a 7-foot-tall grizzly bear charge towards him, and he ran away as fast as he could up the path. And he looked over his shoulder and he saw that the grizzly was closing in on him. Somehow he began to run even faster, so scared that tears were coming to his eyes. And he looked again and the bear was even closer. And his heart was pounding and he tried to run faster. And then he tripped and he fell on the ground and he rolled over to pick himself up. But the bear was right over him, kind of leaning over him with the left paw to kind of grab him and then claw him with the right. And at that moment, the atheist cried out, "Oh my God!" And time stopped. And the bear froze. And the forest was silent. Even the river stopped moving. And a bright light shone on the man. And a voice came out of the sky. "You deny my existence for all these years, and you teach others that I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" And the atheist looked directly into the light and he said, "Well, I'd feel like a hypocrite to become a Christian now after all these years, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice, and the light went out and the river ran and the sounds of the forest resumed, and then the bear dropped his right paw. And he brought both paws together, and he bowed his head, and he spoke, "Lord, for this food which I am about to receive, make me truly thankful." Well, one interesting thing to me about that story is that it assumes that evolutionists don't believe in God and that Christians don't believe in evolution. Which brings us to our final question in this series on ultimate questions. I was wondering how are we going to follow up after heaven, but I had this one space left and in the whole series before we get into our fall sermon series. I thought, how are we going to fill it? How do we say anything after heaven? Well, the question, I had several submitted, and the one I liked the best was this one, because it takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible. It kind of takes us full circle. And here's what a member of our congregation wrote to me just a week ago. "Feel free to condense this into a concise question," the email began, "but given the age of science that we live in, how do you meld creationism and evolutionary biology? Is it one or the other? I spent 11 years teaching middle and high school biology," this person says. "Obviously, creationism is not taught in our local schools, but I would preface my unit on Darwin and evolutionary biology by explaining the religious context of the time and why Darwin's views were so extreme and revolutionary at that time, but so accepted today. When my students and co-workers found out that I also taught Sunday school, they would call me a hypocrite. How could I believe that God created the world as explained in Genesis, but also believe in Darwin's theory of evolution? I believe that this is one of the major uphill battles that the church has in gaining new members. The adults of my generation and younger are all taught evolutionary biology in school with hard scientific evidence to back it up. If you haven't been raised in a church, trying to explain to someone why they should come to church and believe in creationism is a hard sell without any tactile evidence to back it up. I have read many books on the topic and I've had to come to a place in my mind where they can coexist, but I'm curious to hear your take." So here's my take on it, and I kind of want to go point by point because this person raises several good points, I think. So the first question is, what is creationism? Important word that's used in this email. In researching this topic online, I found that the Pew Research Center had a very helpful article, and in that essay, they defined creationism as follows. The belief that the creation story in the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible book of Genesis is literally true and is akin to a scientific explanation for the creation of the earth and the development of life. Well, let me say right from the outset, I don't believe in creationism as it's defined. The reason I'm not a creationist is because I think creationists are reading Genesis 1, which we read earlier this morning, incorrectly. They are reading Genesis 1 as though it were a scientific or historical text. And I don't believe Genesis 1 is either of those. People often ask me if I read the Bible literally. And I usually respond by saying, no, I read the Bible literarily. And by that, I mean the Bible is actually a collection of many books. It's a library. And it's a library filled with many different types of literature. There is historical narrative in the Bible. There's poetry. There are proverbs. There are parables that Jesus gives to us. So many different types of literature. Now let me ask you a question. If you were perusing a library and you happened to come upon a book that contains stories about talking animals, what would you think? Now, I think most of us would immediately assume that what we were reading was a fable. And we would be right. Are fables true? Well, they certainly are not true in any historical or scientific sense. But fables are often true in a much more important sense. In the sense that they teach us deep truths about life. And after reading and studying the book of Genesis for many years, I've come to believe that what we have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is, if you will, a collection of some of the most meaningful fables or folk tales of all time. These stories teach us deep and important truths about God and about life. But they are not history and they are not science. I'm not alone in reading Genesis in this way. Most modern biblical scholars would agree. Richard Elliot Friedman, my professor at UCSD, writes this in his commentary on the Torah. And he's writing, of course, as a Jewish commentator. He says, attempts to reconcile this seven-day creation story with evolution and geological and cosmological evidence of the age of the universe are absurd, requiring a twisting of the words of the text in ways they never remotely meant. Arguments over whether the biblical or the scientific picture is correct are pointless. Of course the biblical picture is not a factual, literal account of the universe's origin. The evidence to this effect is overwhelming. It is, however, a meaningful, valuable, instructive account. It conveys a particular conception of the relationship between humans and the cosmos, of the relationship between the sexes, of the linear flow of time, of the Sabbath. It sets the Bible's story in a context of a universe that starts out as good, with God being initially very close to humans. But I should add to this, that even before the modern age, Christians did not always interpret the Genesis account of creation literally. Gombe Griffiths, author of a book entitled The Marriage of East and West in 1982, he touches upon this literal interpretation of the Genesis creation account by the ancient school of Antioch and the symbolic interpretation of the school of Alexandria. Here is what he writes. He says, but there was another school represented by St. Gregory of Nyssa in the east and St. Augustine in the west, which held with the school of Alexandria that the Word was created at a moment of time by a single act of the divine power, but that it was produced not in the form in which we know it, but in its potentiality. According to St. Gregory of Nyssa, God created not the forms of things as they now exist, but certain powers or energies which were destined to develop in the course of time into the present forms of nature. The 7 days of creation were interpreted simply as the stages in the evolution of these primordial energies according to what he called a necessary order. In the same way, St. Augustine spoke of the world being created in its causes or seminal principles, rationis seminalis. That is to say that certain principles were implanted in nature from the beginning like seeds, which were destined to develop their specific forms according to the laws or tendencies inherent in them. So 1,500 years before Darwin, two great thinkers in the Christian church, in the East and in the West, articulated an understanding of Genesis and the creation story that is in amazing harmony with modern science, and not a reaction to it. Along with creationism, there's another movement current in our day called creation science. Pew defines creation science as a movement that has attempted to uncover scientific evidence to show that the biblical creation story is true. Some in the creation science movement, known as young earth creationists, reject not only evolution, but the idea that the universe and the earth are billions of years old. Well, as I said, I'm not a creationist, and so you've already guessed, I'm not a young earth creationist either. I think the young earth creationists are trying to defend the Bible in an area where the Bible needs no defense. Just as creationists in general misread the Bible, I believe that the young creationists do as well. And the reason I know that to be the case is because young earth creationists have based their dating of the age of the earth upon the work of a man named Archbishop James Usher of Ireland, who lived from 1581 to 1656. Archbishop Usher was a great scholar in his time, and like many in his time, he tried to date the moment of creation very precisely. And he succeeded within his own realm in doing so. He dated the moment of creation to 22 October 4004 BC. But by the middle of the 19th century, Usher's chronology came under increasing attack. Many argued that Usher's young earth was incompatible with the increasingly accepted view of an earth much more ancient. You see, even in the 19th century, it became generally accepted that the earth was tens, perhaps even hundreds of millions of years old. Usher fell into disrepute among theologians as well. It wasn't just among scientists. In 1890, William Henry Green, a professor at my alma mater of Princeton Theological Seminary, though he was there at a slightly earlier time, wrote this. He said, "We conclude that the scriptures furnish no data for a chronological computation prior to the life of Abraham, and that the Mosaic records do not fix, and were not intended to fix, the precise date either of the flood or of the creation of the world." And there were many other theologians at that time who agreed with him. That's over 100 years ago. Now let's define this important word, evolution. Again, I find the Pew Research Center very helpful. They define it as the theory first articulated by Charles Darwin that life on Earth has evolved through natural selection, a process through which plants and animals change over time by adapting to their environments. Now, many people assume that the church has always been against Darwin's theory, but such is simply not the case. Let me read you something from an excellent website I'd recommend to you. It's called BioLogos. And there's an article on there where they point out, even before Darwin published The Origin of the Species in 1859, many Christians had already accepted an old earth. One of the first supporters of evolutionary science in America, Harvard biologist Asa Gray, was a devout Christian. Conservative theologian B.B. Warfield also accepted the science of evolution. And both he and Asa Gray rejected the idea that evolution leads necessarily to atheism. Even the authors of the Fundamentals, from which we get our modern term Christian fundamentalism, published between 1910 and 1915, even they accepted an old earth. It wasn't until a century after Darwin that a large number of evangelicals and fundamentalists began to accept the combination of flood geology and a six-day creation, promoted, interestingly enough, by the Seventh-day Adventists. So the reaction to Darwin in his lifetime, even among some Christians, both scientists and theologians, was not that of rejection, but rather acceptance of his theory. Well, some people ask, doesn't Genesis teach that the world was created in 6 24-hour days? Well, in order to answer that question, I invite you to notice something about the structure of Genesis 1 that we read this morning. The author or editor of Genesis has given us 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling, followed by one day on which God rests. And the days correspond like this. Day one, God creates light. On day four, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day two, God forms the sky and the seas. On day five, God creates the birds and the fish to fill the sky and the seas. On day three, God makes the land. And on day six, God makes animals and human beings to populate the land. So what we have in Genesis 1 is this beautiful literary construct. Genesis 1 does not tell us that the world was created in 6 24-hour days, because we don't even have the sun until the fourth day. No, something else is going on here. It's not a historical, not a scientific recounting, but what we have is this beautiful literary piece designed to tell us not about the how of creation, but the who of creation, namely God. So are Genesis and evolution in conflict? I don't believe so. Personally, I like the way that Francis Collins, director of the National Institutes of Health and leader of the Human Genome Project and the author of a wonderful book I commend to your reading, The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. He reconciles Genesis and evolution in this way. Almighty God, who is not limited in space or time, created a universe 13.7 billion years ago with its parameters precisely tuned to allow the development of complexity over long periods of time. God's plan included the mechanism of evolution to create the marvelous diversity of living things on our planet. Most especially, that creative plan included human beings. After evolution in the fullness of time had prepared a sufficiently advanced neurological house, the human brain, God gifted humanity with free will and with a soul. And thus humans received a special status, made in God's image. We humans used our free will to disobey God, leading to our realization of being in violation of the moral law. And thus we were estranged from God. For Christians, Jesus is the solution to this estrangement. And I couldn't agree more. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this ancient creation story that we have in Genesis. A creation story modeled in many ways upon the stories that were told by other ancient cultures and written down over many, many years. But a story with a twist, a story with a difference. Because it teaches us about one God who was behind it all and who created each one of us in His image. Help us in our own time to recapture the importance of that truth, that you are the one behind it all, and that because you are the Creator, you have made us in your image to be creative like you. Teach us to respect one another as fellow human beings also created in your image, despite the many ways as human beings we come to disagree with each other and see the world differently. Lord, we thank you that you not only created the universe, but you remained involved in it, and you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Redeemer, not only of us, not only of our souls, but of all creation. We thank you for that. In your triune name, amen.